What we are looking at today is a relatively short passage of Scripture, but there is so much in this, and it bears so much on things that most of us are familiar with in terms of issues and controversies that it requires some serious consideration. And so, once again, we pick up with Matthew 16 and verse 13. I was just glancing at a note, and I had John's Gospel noted there for a moment. This section is about the church. It's not about the kingdom of heaven in the future. It's about the church at the present time. And do you remember from a few weeks back, the kingdom of heaven in its mystery form, the hidden aspect of the kingdom of heaven, and that is now. And the principal institution, I always hesitate to use that word here, but the principal institution through which God is working in this age is the church. Now, what's significant about the passage before us is that this is the first time the word church appears. And it's only going to appear one more time, and that's in Matthew chapter 18. And then it's not mentioned again in Matthew's gospel. And I might point out, it's not mentioned in any of the other gospels as well. It's not until you get to the book of Acts that you start seeing the church, the church, the church. And then, of course, when you get into the epistles, you find it everywhere. But for right now, the first time the word church appears in Matthew's gospel or anywhere else. And so we're looking at the fact that Jesus announces the church. It's announced because prior to the day of Pentecost, there was no church as we understand it in the New Testament sense of that word. And we do need to understand that the word church simply means the assembly. And there are places in the New Testament where this word assembly is used, and it doesn't refer to what you and I understand to be the church. For example, in the book of Acts, it talks about the people being assembled in a particular Greek city. Well, this was a very common word in Greek culture, and it referred to the voters, the enfranchised of the particular city, and they would be assembled together to vote on an issue. And so we find the word used in a variety of ways, but almost always it refers to what you and I understand to be the church, the assembly of born-again believers. So, with that in view, we come to three things that I believe are vital in understanding this text. And this particular passage, verses 13 through 20 of Acts 16, is, as you might guess, all about Christ. It's all about Christ. Christ is the door, he's the rock, and he's the key. And there is so much confusion down through the years about various portions of this that we have to kind of clear the brush, as it were, to get to the truth. And in a sense, that's what Jesus does as this passage begins. Verse 13, when they were coming to the district of Caesarea Philippi, he began asking his disciples, saying, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" Now keep in mind, Son of Man is in particular his own phrase that refers to himself, and it has the kingdom of heaven in view. So, who do people say that I am? And they said, some John the Baptist, and others Elijah, and still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And so, just as it is today, so it was then, if you ask people, who is Jesus? you get this variety of answers. And they all, on the surface, sound good, but they all fall so far short of who Jesus really is. He is not John the Baptist risen from the dead. We've encountered that earlier in our study. He's not Elijah, and he's not Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. He is so much more than any one of those or all of them put together. And so we have today many people who are talking about and pontificating on who Jesus is. And some of them accord themselves great credentials and authority to tell us who Jesus is. This book tells us, and Peter is about to tell us as well. Because Jesus asked this question, "But who do you say that I am?" And therein is the essential question for every man and woman, boy and girl on planet Earth. Who do you say? Doesn't matter what all the rest say. Who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." You are the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Son of the living God. Why is this such a significant statement? Well, this is where I take us to John's Gospel. You don't have to turn there. I'll give you the reference. You can look it up for yourself later. But John, having given us 20 chapters of truth about Jesus Christ, says, "But these have been written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." Now, almost the same words that Peter uses here. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And therein is the whole issue. Who do you say that I am? It doesn't matter who the preacher says he is, or the teacher, or the president, or the pope, or anybody else. Who do you say that I am? And that is the question that is going to determine your eternal destiny. And so I speak to you as far as I know. Everybody in the room's born again. Well, we'll wait on Peter a little bit. But the point is, everyone in the room has made a decision for Christ. But that's only as far as I know. And you know how far I know? What I see. All right? I can't see in here. And that's where the answer has to come from. That's where the answer has to come from. And so there has to be a personal encounter. That's what we're talking about here. Who do they say I am? Well, they say this, they say that. You can get every answer under the sun. But who do you say I am? This is personal. Who do you say I am? And Peter, and I think he's speaking for all the disciples, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." John says that if you confess that, you have eternal life. If you don't, then you don't. And when I say confess, I don't mean just mouth the words. I mean to say the same thing that God does, to agree with God that his Son is the Christ, that he is the way and the truth and the life. All the things that we know about Jesus Christ are true, and I believe it. And Jesus, we're still talking about a personal encounter here. Jesus answered and said to him, this is verse 17 of your text, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah." I have to stop right there. "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah." By the way, that means son of Jonah. Now, I want you to understand, not only is this not another translation, what I'm about to say, it's not even a paraphrase. This is just a Rick rendition. But it's like Jesus saying, "Way to go, Simon. Way to go, Simon. almost like he gave him a high five. I don't mean that he did, and that's not precisely what he said here, but I think that's the force behind this. Simon, you did good, pal. That's exactly who I am. I'm the Son of God, the Christ. Blessed are you, Simon Barjona. And now we come to a second observation. There's a personal encounter. Who do you say that I am? And there is a personal revelation. And I'll explain my word revelation in just a moment. Because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Flesh and blood did not tell you about this, did not reveal this to you. We live in a time and in a society when intellectual understanding of something seems to trump every other possibility. And you do need some intellectual understanding. You do need to understand what Simon just confessed, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. You do need to understand that he died on the cross in your place, shed his blood, as we've sung earlier this morning, shed his blood to pay for your sins, rose bodily from the dead, and will receive anyone who will simply believe in him. Their sins will be forgiven, they'll receive eternal life. Are those the kind of facts we need to understand? Sure they are. But the issue is, do you believe it? And furthermore, did you come by this knowledge by reading books or something like that? See, Jesus is saying to Simon, you didn't come to this understanding of who I am because you went to the Galilean Fisherman's Bible College. They didn't have anything like that. And so it wasn't man that revealed this to you. And don't misunderstand, there are good things that take place in institutions of higher learning. Not as much as we think, but there are some good things that take place. But there has to be a personal revealing of Christ to you as an individual. That's what makes the information of any value to any of us. I can remember the testimony of Jim Turek. Some of you here remember Jim Turek. And Jim Turek, like some of you, grew up in Roman Catholicism. And Jim's testimony was that all the years he grew up, he believed that Jesus was the Christ. He believed that he died on the cross for our sins. He believed that he rose from the dead. He understood these things here, but he had no heart understanding of these things. He didn't understand that there had to be a personal encounter with Christ. He didn't comprehend. No one told him that that you had to have this personal unveiling. That's what the word revealed means here. And it means this every place you encounter it in the scriptures, including the book of Revelation. It means to disclose something. The Greek terms that are used here mean to take the cover off of something. And if I'd had my wits about me this morning, I'd have brought a visual demonstration of that in some way or other. I probably got some back in the office there that I could have done, taking the lid off or the cover off of something to reveal what's inside. I know I'm not going to ask her to bring it up here, but Sheila tends to have, little mints and things that she distributes along this bench. And you take the cover off this tin can, and there's goodies inside of it. And that's why that bench is full, because there are so many goodie-eating people up there. But no, I'm just teasing all of y'all. But the point is that there has to be a taking of the cover off of who. Let me use this illustration. This is my Bible. And if it stays like this, I don't get anything out of it. I get some words on the binding, and I've got my name on the front cover. I know who I am if I keep it closed. But until you open the cover, you don't get the benefit. And that's what has to be done in our life. I can remember vividly, I'm not going to give my personal testimony here, but honestly, I can remember the night that God took the cover off for me, that He revealed to me who Jesus Christ was. Now, before that night, I don't know, nobody tested me, but I suppose I could have passed a test on who is Jesus, what did He do for you? Well, He's the Son of God, He died for my sins, He rose from the dead. Yes, I can parrot all that information back. But until the cover was taken off, I didn't understand how to be saved. And when the cover was taken off, I got saved that night. And that's what has to happen to every person who is saved. There is a personal encounter. It's not a group thing. You know, we're not saved in a mass. You can be saved in a big crusade. I'm not talking about that. But what I'm saying is, we're not saved all as a bunch. One of us speaks and all of us are saved. No, no. And it's one by one that we enter the fold of salvation. Now, I mentioned John's gospel, and we labeled this Christ is the door. And that's the whole point of this text. Who do you say that I am? You go back to John's gospel in chapter 10, and you find a lot in that chapter about Jesus as the shepherd of the sheep. And that's correct and right. But before you get to the shepherd, you have to come through the door. And Jesus said, I am the door of the sheepfold. Go to verse 9 sometime. John 10, verse 9. I am the door. If any man enters through me, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. Jesus Christ is the door to the church, to the assembly of the saved. Well, this is where I wanted to spend most of our time this morning, and I have. And I think I've spent about all the time that's needed. But one last thing. As we've talked about this truth, do you know that you are saved? Do you know who Jesus Christ is, and have you done something about it? Have you trusted in Him from your very heart? Not just your head. It has to come to your head, but if it just stays there, you're not saved. It needs to get from the head to the heart. Has it gotten to the heart? Have you received Christ as your Savior? If you never have, and like I said earlier, as far as I know, everybody in the room has, but I can't see your heart. But you know your heart. And if you're not sure, or if you're sure that you never have, trust Him right now as your Savior. Don't wait to the end of the service. I can give an invitation at the end, but I'm not planning to do that today. I'm giving the invitation right now. Trust in Him right where you're seated today. And now we come to more about the church. This is just one verse, verse 18. Christ is the rock. There is so much controversy about this verse. Let's read it. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell, or Hades, shall not overpower it. Two images that are given here. One is, of course, the church, and here's the mention of the word. And then there's the gates. But it's not the gates of the church, it's the gates of hell, Hades. And so what is the point that's being made here? Well, we've already described what the church in Bible terms is. But where the confusion comes in here is our Lord's use of the word Peter and the rock. Because, as many of you know, the word Peter, he's called him Simon Bar-Jonah, and that's his given name. Elsewhere in the New Testament, he's sometimes called Cephas, and that's another word for rock. It's similar to Peter. Peter is the name or the title that you hear most often in your Bible. He is Simon Peter, or just simply Peter. And the word Peter means a rock. Now, again, I could have brought a visual demonstration, but this is a term that means a rock like you'd hold in your hand. And upon this rock, and here Jesus changes his words, similar but not the same as Peter. He's talking about something like a boulder or a great shelf of rock. And he says, upon this rock I will build my church. It's not on Peter that he's going to build the church. And I don't care what might be said down at St. John's on Gornto this morning. Peter is not the rock on which the church is built. And it's very popular among my Baptist friends in particular to say, well, no, it's not Peter, it's his profession of faith that the church is built on. And that too is wrong. It's not his profession of faith. It's Christ who is the rock. And I don't care where you go, Old Testament or New Testament, you run into rock used in a symbolic sense. It's Christ. It's Christ. Look for Christ wherever you find the rock referenced in the Pentateuch, in the prophets, in the Psalms. It's Christ. He is the rock. Now, if you run into the word shepherd in the Old Testament, don't you immediately start thinking, is this talking about Christ? And almost always it is. Same thing's true with the word rock. Jesus is the rock. This is one of the places I almost wish we had a video of what was going on. I do not know this, but I've often wondered if Jesus pointed and said, you're Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. But that certainly is what is being said here. Christ is the rock on which the church is built. It's not Peter, and it's not a profession of faith. And Peter was a great apostle, and our professions of faith are important, but the rock on which the church is built is Christ. And then we come to the gates of hell. The gates of hell shall not overpower it. Prevail against it. Shall not overcome. Shall not overcome what? The church. The gates of Hades will not overcome the church. The church is going to prevail. This matter of the gates is a reference to the fact that when each of us is saved one by one and we enter into the church, become part of the body of Christ, we are delivered from that doom. That's the doom of everyone who refuses to accept Christ as their Savior. We are delivered from that. The gates of Hades will not prevail against us. There's another thing that we want to emphasize here. The church, as we've said earlier, when we're talking about the true church, the church is composed of all those who believe in Christ from Pentecost to the time of his return. And he is telling us that we will prevail against those gates of Hades. We are the overcomers. John talks about overcomers in his first epistle and also in the opening chapters of the book of Revelation. Overcomers are the true believers in Christ. They're not an elite force, just the run of the mill believers, and then this elite group that are overcomers. No, all believers are overcomers, and it comes back to Matthew chapter 16. The gates of Hades shall not overcome or prevail. One final thing before we leave verse 18 is the fact that Jesus does not say, "I have built my church." And he does not say, "I am building my church." He says, "I will build my church." Future tense. It wasn't built in the Old Testament, and it wasn't being built during the days of his earthly ministry. The cross is the dividing line. And in particular, with regard to the church, the day of Pentecost is the beginning of the church. So he's giving them a preview. He's giving them, as we say today, a heads up concerning what he's going to be doing. And it takes us back to the parables of the kingdom of heaven in its mystery or hidden form. What's going on in this present age? And that's where we come to the last portion of our text for today. Christ is the key. "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." The Romanists love this verse, and verse 18 as well, because they build a whole doctrine on the church being built on Peter, and Peter having the keys of heaven, and Peter passing on his authority to succeeding popes, the people that today are called popes. Now, for some of you, I'm watching your faces, and some of you grew up as Catholics, and you understand exactly what I'm saying. I did not grow up Catholic, but I was surrounded by Catholics where I grew up. My best buddies were Catholic, and so I know also. Well, the point is, verse 19 is not a verse that will support such a contention. First of all, just look at the text. Even assuming, just for the sake of discussion, that Peter was the first pope — he wasn't, but let's just assume that — it doesn't say anything here about people succeeding him as pope. There's nothing here. You have to add that. And there's nothing about his authority. We'll talk about that in a moment. There's nothing about him passing on authority as well to bind and loose. Romanism loves to add that to the text, but there's nothing here about it. It's a total construct on the part of an ecclesiastical system. So what does this mention? "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." Is he talking about the future here? Well, he says, "I will give you the keys," but what kingdom of heaven? I insist that it's the kingdom of heaven in its hidden or mystery form. And what does it mean that he's going to give him the keys? I know that you have, most of you have seen these caricatures, sometimes even cartoons, where someone dies and they go to heaven, and St. Peter is standing there at the gates of heaven, and he's got keys in his hand, he's got some books out, and, you know, he weighs your good deeds and your bad deeds and decides whether he'll unlock the gate and let you into heaven. Foolishness. There's nothing here about that. And we're going to talk about the keys in just a moment. But the point is that, and it comes down to a failure to recognize what we've emphasized throughout this series, that there is a difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. There are many things that are similar. There's an overlap, but there are significant differences. And when we're talking about the kingdom of heaven, our principal emphasis is not on how you get saved. It is on what God is doing in a particular era. And this is the era of the church. And so, what does it mean when it says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven? Well, a key unlocks a door, doesn't it? I mean, for example, if I can get down here to them, I've got a little ring of keys here. Four of them have to do with these church buildings. One of them has to do with WAFT radio. But there are two right here. Each one opens a different lock, but it's the same door. The door to my office and the door that used to be my office back here have two locks. One door, two locks. And each key unlocks a different lock, but it's the same door. All right, you following me here? All right, here is the point. On the day of Pentecost, the Apostle Peter used, I guess I should have held on to these, used key number one to open the door for the Jews. He was preaching to a totally Jewish audience, and 3,000 and more got saved that day. And so he opened the door for the Jews to not Israel in the kingdom, but to the church. And then you go to Acts chapter 10, and he uses the other key. And he uses this key at the household of Cornelius and opens the door for Gentiles to become part of God's program in this age. Those are the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Now, he goes on in verse 19 to say, and whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. In other words, Peter in particular, but I think probably the other apostles also, had the authority from Christ to pronounce judgments. They could pronounce people to be part of the kingdom, part of God's program, part of the church, or they could say otherwise. Now, since we're in the book of Acts in our thinking, let me direct your attention to Acts chapter 8. A deacon goes down to, named Philip, by the way, goes down to Samaria, and he preaches the gospel. People are getting saved, and one of them is a guy, here's the name again, Simon. But unlike Peter, this Simon is a magician. And he goes along with the movement. He's excited about it because he sees the miracles that are taking place. And then Peter and John come down from Jerusalem to confirm what's happening there in Samaria. And Simon comes to them seeing that the Holy Spirit is given by the laying on of their hands, and he wants to, I guess I should have got a couple bucks out here, he wants to buy that authority to distribute the Holy Ghost to whoever he wishes. And Peter makes this pronouncement. He says, you're still in the gall of iniquity and in the bondage of sin. You have no part in this matter at all. And you need to pray that the Lord would grant you repentance so that you can be saved. Now, the point here is, I can't do that with people. I don't have that authority to determine whether someone is saved or not saved. But they did. They could bind and they could loose. May I give you one more example? Acts chapter 13. Paul and Barnabas go on the first missionary journey, and they go to Barnabas's home island, Cyprus, and they're preaching the gospel, but there's a magician there. He's not a Samaritan, he's a Jew. If I remember correctly, his name is Elymas. And he is vigorously opposing Paul's teaching, and Paul calls him, "You son of the devil, you," and says in further speech that God is going to strike him with blindness. And guess what? He does. He does. And Elymas has to be let off. Now, you say, well, that was a miracle. Well, all right, I'll grant you that. But the point is, he has the authority to bind this guy. I don't have that authority. But these apostles did. And so that's what Jesus is talking about here in verse 19. It's the apostolic authority that is being conveyed. But we do not read that Peter was the first pope, and even if he had been, there is no indication that he has authority. He has authority to pass that on to successors. And so, we've come to the final interesting portion here. Verse 20. Then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. Why not? Wouldn't you want to tell everybody? Shouldn't you and I tell everybody? And the answer is, yes, you and I should. But the church hasn't started yet. And Jesus is ministering to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, as we saw last week. And so the time for evangelism is not yet. That's coming. And when the church begins, we're going to discover they went everywhere evangelizing the Word of God. But right now was not the time. And so consequently, he tells them, don't go publishing this abroad. The Jews have to come to the recognition themselves that I am the Messiah. He says, don't tell them that I'm the Christ. That's the Greek term for the Hebrew Messiah. So don't tell them that. Just keep all this about future plans to yourselves, and we'll continue the ministry that we have. Well, beloved, the ministry has changed. And even for these men, it's going to change on the day of Pentecost. And they are, as Jesus told them before he ascended back to heaven, Acts 1:8, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the uttermost parts of the earth. Well, beloved, Pentecost was 2,000 years ago. The Holy Spirit came, and our mission is to tell everybody that Jesus is the Christ. That's the mission of the church. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us this passage of Scripture in which Jesus announces your program for the church in this present age. May we, our Father, take all these truths to heart. May we see men and women and boys and girls come to a personal encounter with Christ, have the cover taken off and the light come on, and see them trust Him as their Savior. And Father, we desire in the days to come, we don't know if we'll have another day because Jesus could return at any moment, but if we do, in the days to come, let us be faithful to the task you've given us, and may Jesus Christ be praised. We ask it in his name. Amen. I'll ask Sheila and Andrew to come now and help us as we close our service. And it's an old familiar one. 221, thank you, Lord.